3 and verse 14 on page 1236. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this is God's holy word, and it's important that we listen, as we've just been instructed there. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. Just the other day in my Bible reading, as I was reading through a passage in Ezekiel, I came across a verse that took me by surprise. In fact, it was one particular word in the verse that struck me. It was a description, that verse was a description of people living in Jerusalem, people who should have known and loved God. They were descended from Abraham, had been given God's law through Moses, had heard powerful preaching from the prophets, and yet God declares in that verse that their behavior was worse than that of the surrounding nations, worse than people who hadn't enjoyed their amazing privileges. There'd be severe judgment on Jerusalem because, this was Ezekiel 5 verse 7, in the ESV translation it reads, you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you. And that's the word that struck me, turbulent. And I thought, I've been reading the Bible for many years, and I can't remember coming across that word before in the Bible. But I should have recognised it, because it is there in the NIV, which you use. You might have recognised it in Genesis 49, verse 4. There's a description of Reuben, Jacob's son, and it says he was turbulent as the waters. So we'd normally use that word to describe maybe a raging river, or a fierce storm, or something in turmoil, chaotic, agitated, tumultuous. But what about the Christian? Do you ever feel like that? Your life, your heart, your circumstances. Do you sometimes feel that you're in a turbulent state? You're in some sort of turmoil? Because that's how I felt this last week or two. Nothing major, but lots of little things have been knocking me and attacking me. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? As Christians, we do go through times where we seem to be all in a turmoil. Jacob, remember, he cried out, he said, all these things are against me. And it's a bit like being in a whirlpool, and you feel like you're being pushed down. You come up for a gulp of air, and then you're sucked down again. There's a line of a hymn that keeps going through my mind, and especially when things are difficult. In the tempest of life, on its wide heaving sea, when we're tossed backwards and forwards. Or in the words of another hymn we sometimes sing, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, the wild winds blow, the clouds unfold their wings of strife. I don't know if you've sung those hymns, but maybe that's you. It certainly was me this last week or two. I felt like I was being buffeted from all sides, like being in a storm, struggling just to keep going. Well, if that's you and you're a Christian, there's only one place that you want to be. You want to be near to Jesus, close to his heart, to know his presence and his power. He's the rock that is higher than we are, far, far, far higher than we'll ever be. And to finish that quote about in the tempest of life, on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. So we need to go to Jesus, all of us. For some, perhaps, maybe there's someone here who needs to go to Jesus for the very first time. He's everything, everything we need. To draw near to Jesus is to be blessed indeed. But how do we get there? Well, one of the main ways to draw near to Jesus is through prayer. So that's what I'm wanting to focus on this evening. But not, I hope, as some, we sometimes think of prayer as a laborious duty. But our focus this evening, the title of the message is Prayer, the Christian's Delight. And it should be something that delights us and moves us and blesses us and thrills our hearts. Augustine said many, many years ago, he said, to seek God is to desire happiness. To find him is that happiness. There's no communion, this is another quote, there's no communion among men that is comparable to fellowship with Christ. Now, I was looking for a book I'd read about 25 or 30 years ago, and as I flicked through it, I saw those words I've just read. There's no communion among men that is comparable to fellowship with Christ. And I was much neater in those days. I must have found a ruler and a pencil, and I'd very neatly underlined them. These days, I probably would have just done something like that in the margin. But it was, and why did I do it? Those 25 or 30 years ago when I first read that book. Well, I did it because I thought those words mean so much, don't they? And I want that to be a focus for the rest of my life. Something that's going to drive me onwards. There is no communion among men that is comparable to fellowship with Christ. We need to know Jesus. We need to have that fellowship. And yet, so often down the years, over those, as I read those words again, I felt challenged and convicted. Because so often, that hadn't been my experience. I drifted away, moved away from Jesus. So many things, good things and bad things, so many things had come into my life and pushed me aside. Sometimes even outright loathsome things had caused me to move away from Jesus. And yet, what does the psalmist say? I love these words in Psalm 63. He says, O God, you are my God. This was his longing. He said, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And there's a picture there of a great banquet. And he's saying that coming to know God is like enjoying a rich feast, a wonderful banquet. He yearned to be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And it's great to have a meal, isn't it? With family and friends, a fantastic feast. John Scott, he's got his family together this weekend, isn't he? For his 60th birthday, I think. And so he's having a wonderful time, I imagine. But it's great. You get together with your friends, your family. You can feast and enjoy intimate fellowship. Way back in the 17th century, George Herbert, you may have heard of him, he's a poet. And he produced this sonnet. It's worth reading. There's only 100 words, so it doesn't take very long. But in those 100 words, there are 27 descriptions of prayer. How he manages to get 27 descriptions of prayer in 100 words, it's amazing. But he begins, the very first one, is prayer. What is prayer? It's the church's banquet. Because so often I think we think of prayer as something that's difficult and a burden. And yet, it's a banquet, it's a feast, it's wonderful to be in God's presence. Something to get excited about. Prayer takes me to the very heart of God. It should be a delight. And that's what we're looking at, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. This church at Laodicea. And maybe it's a surprising passage to turn to when we're thinking about prayer and delighting in God. Because as far as I can see, there's no explicit mention of prayer in these verses at all. It's actually a church that's tottering on extinction. It's about to fall over the edge. It's about to disappear. These people weren't enjoying wonderful communion with their Heavenly Father. And I think that's the key to it, really, because I imagine that they weren't praying. They weren't drawing near. They weren't enjoying that deep communion. God says, look, I'm about to spit you out. Let's look in particular at verse 20, that well-known verse. Just read it. He says, here I am. Jesus is right there. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And those Laodiceans, that's what they weren't doing. They weren't coming close to Jesus. He's there standing, knocking, knocking. They weren't opening up their hearts. They weren't having that intimate fellowship. There's clearly a problem in the church. Verse 17, it says that you say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. They thought they were fine, didn't they? And yet, you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. You could hardly find five worse descriptions. And that's what those people, they thought everything was fine, but it wasn't. They were going through the motions of being a true Christian church, but I'm sure they weren't truly praying. Because if you're truly praying and drawing near to God, you'd see something of what you're like. As we draw near to God, we not only see his perfections, but we see our imperfections. And they didn't seem to see it. They were complacent, indifferent, ignorant of their real condition. Because in true prayer, we open up ourselves to Almighty God. So we need to come to God by prayer. We need to call upon him. He invites us. He's saying he stands at the door. He's inviting us to eat with him. And we know from many other passages that it's not just a little snack. It's a banquet. It's a feast he's prepared. And he stands knocking. All this is yours. Come into my presence and be extraordinarily blessed. And we can come. How can we come? Well, we can only come because of what Jesus has already done on the cross. Jesus died. Jesus made the way. He paid the penalty. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because of what Jesus has done, we can come into his presence. We can experience these wonderful richness and the glorious blessing. So are you praying? Do you pray seriously, regularly? Not only your own, but do you gather together for the times of prayer as a church? It's so important. If this is true, that fellowship with Jesus is like a feast, you'd want to be there. You'd want to spend time. It would take a lot to keep you from pouring out your heart to God. Now I wonder, looking around, I don't know if anyone here has ever had a meal with royalty. Okay? I was thinking back over my life. There's only once in my life I ever had any connection at all with anybody who was slightly significant in the worldly terms. It wasn't a king or a queen or a duke or anybody, but it was actually a marquis. The Marquis of Bute. For 2 weeks, when I was probably about 21, I suppose, I stayed with the Marquis of Bute because I was tutoring his daughter. I'm a teacher. And before I even got my first job, I was tutoring. And it was an amazing experience for me. I'd never been in such surroundings, never seen such luxury. And we used to have these meals together We never had a feast as such, but we'd always have family meals, and there was always a butler right behind me, just stood right here. And every moment, you know, I just had to twitch my, he's filling up my cup and doing whatever these butlers do. And it's a wonderful experience. But we've got to imagine an actual feast with royalty. It must be beyond description. I was visiting Osborne House on the Isle of Wight. That's where Queen Victoria used to go for her holidays, not a few years back. And one of the most interesting rooms, I don't know if anyone's been there, but one of the most interesting rooms for me was the room where the great dinners were served. Because they'd left the table set as it would have been even, you know, still now you can see what would have been like in those days. And the thing I noticed was there was five different cups, glasses. I thought, well, why do you need five different glasses and all, I don't know how many knives and forks and things. Because they had these great banquets together. It was an amazing experience. But that's only a worldly banquet. This is, we're having fellowship. We're eating, we're dining with the King of Kings, Almighty God. And so it puts things into perspective. How wonderful it is. This is Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to come and eat with you and you with me. He's knocking at the door. And we can draw near to him through prayer. So that's the picture we've got in verse 20. We're supposed to grasp something of the privilege, the wonder, the delight of fellowship with Almighty God. The intimacy, the communion, the depth of fellowship. And we're invited. You know, I don't know. I certainly don't feel very significant, but to think that we're all of us, whoever we are, we're invited to enjoy this fellowship. And when can we come? Well, every day. In fact, what we're told, we should be praying, pray without ceasing, we're told. Continue steadfastly in prayer, be devoted to it. We can come whenever we want into God's presence. It's mind-blowingly wonderful. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. There's a real contrast with verse 17. They thought they were rich, but they weren't. But they could have had all these riches, gold refined, pure, perfect, never failing, wonderful beyond description, God is offering. So is that your experience or my experience of prayer as I come into God's presence? A couple of examples. D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, and he says on one time that he was, as he was praying to God, he was so overwhelmed by God's presence. He had to tell God, stay your hand. I can't take any more. And maybe you've had that experience. Many people have, apparently. R.A. Torrey, he said the day came, he found it difficult to pray, but he said this, the day came when I realized what real prayer meant, realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God. Before that, he used to find it was a real irksome duty. It was, he used to ask himself, well, how much time must I spend in prayer? But then, instead of saying, how much time must I spend in prayer, it became, how much time may I spend without neglecting my other duties and the other responsibilities of life? So prayer should be the Christian's delight. Now, at times it will be tough. It's not always easy to pray. All of us will admit that. It can be tough, but we must never underestimate the privilege of sharing intimacy with Almighty God. One of my favourite characters from church history is William Cooper. And he was a man who didn't find life always very easy. He was prone to despondency and depression. But one thing he didn't do is he didn't neglect the prayer meetings. And he tells us why. Why did he went to a lot of trouble to make sure he was always at the prayer meetings. He says, when on Sunday mornings in winter, I rose before daybreak and by the light of a lantern trudged often through snow and rain to the prayer meeting at the great house, I always found assembled 40 or 50 poor folk who preferred a glimpse of God's countenance and favour to the comforts of a warm bed. And that really struck me, because a lot, if a wintry, cold, dark morning, you imagine getting out of bed and trudging off to a prayer meeting. But he did it. And when he got there, he found these people. Why were they there? Because they want a glimpse of God's presence. And what could be more wonderful than to experience God's favour? Far more wonderful, really, than the comfort of a warm bed. So whatever the cost, our goal must be to reach into fellowship with God. And those people in Laodicea, what did they need to do? Well, verse 19, they needed to repent. They need to open that door and come into Christ's presence. Verse 15 says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. They were about to be spat out, to be spewed from Christ's mouth, because, someone put it, they were useless to him. You don't spit something out that's actually useful. The only time I can remember, well, the most striking example I remember, was my daughter, Chloe. She was very young at the time. She was probably only about 2, I guess. And suddenly she spat something out of her mouth, and it ran off, and it was a beetle. So I thought, well, she obviously tried to eat it, realised it was useless to her, spat it out, and it was so glad to get away, I guess. And but that's what we do, don't we? And lukewarm tea is something that gets me. Someone kindly made me a fantastic cup of tea earlier on, just right, nice and hot and enjoyable. But there's certain things that we do, we want to spit out, don't we? And so these people, they were neither cold nor hot. Now, what does it mean? Is hot good and cold bad? Well, maybe. Because God wants us to be on fire for him, doesn't he? We should be fervent, zealous, overcoming evil, pursuing righteousness, witnessing to the truth, standing firm. We should be firebrands, not cold and half-hearted, unmoved by God's love. But why then would, verse 15, did God prefer them cold than lukewarm? Now, there's other various reasons, but the one I'd just like to focus on here is that if you're cold and know that you're cold, then there's hope for you, isn't there? If you know there's a problem, you can actually do something about it. Joseph Hart had this little poem that I liked. It said, nor can he or anybody or any one of us expect to be perfectly saved till he find himself utterly lost. Until you realise you're lost, you won't be looking for a saviour to save you. Jesus came, said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you don't realise you're lost, if you don't realise you're cold and don't realise the problem, you can't be saved. And yet they didn't realise they had a problem, even though Jesus says they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. So if you feel cold, what do you do? Turn to the Saviour, draw near, cry out for mercy. There's all these blessings freely available. Sometimes sing those words, Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. We can't bring anything with us, can we? We come in our need. We come recognising our need and pleading for mercy. Augustine, I mentioned him earlier, the great theologian from the early church years, and he talks about hearts that are disordered. I thought that's quite a good word, because it's such a common problem. Instead of everything being in the right place in our lives, what's it mean to have everything in the right place? Well, primary place in our life should be love for God. But things get disordered and we start loving other things. People and possessions and something else, our pastimes, push God aside and we have disordered hearts. And he talked about these disordered hearts. And the psalmist, this is the psalmist who he maybe realised, this is David in Psalm 27, he probably realised there was things wrong with his heart because he cried out to God. He said, one thing I've asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's he wanted to get everything ordered. That's the primary thing, to gaze upon God, to experience God, to know God is in prime position in his life. So briefly, very briefly, I've just got two principles connected to prayer from these verses. Two important principles that we can take away and hopefully encourage us to draw near to God in greater depth and to experience some of the delight and the privilege and the wonder of praying. And the first principle, principle number one, very briefly, principle one is we need to come to God in our need, which is what we've been saying really. These people, they seem very happy. They thought they were rich. It was a prosperous neighbourhood. There's no mention of persecution in these verses. They didn't think they needed anything. And we can have a similar sort of thing. We can be very happy with disordered affections. Instead of loving God, we're loving other things. The very first book I ever read on prayer was probably by a Norwegian man called Halsby. And this is what he said at one point. He says, as far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. And Calvin said that we should come to God with the disposition of a beggar. And I was brought up in Ghana, and I still remember I left when I was quite young, so I might have got it wrong, but I seem to remember that when someone came begging like this, you were obliged to help them, or you should have helped them. And they would come, certainly my parents were missionaries, and my mum was always helping people, and they'd come to her, because they had nothing. Most of them had leprosy and very poor, and they'd come begging, and they were blessed, because they were helped. And that's what this right saying, we come to God, this is our principle, we come in our need, we recognise our need, we cry out to God for his help. Order my disordered affections. Get my life right. Please, God, help me. I have nothing to offer. That's another hymn we sometimes sing. What do we bring to God? Only the wastes of sin and self and shame. So I come in my need. I recognise my need. Without you, I'm nothing. That's the first principle. The Baptist pastor, A.C. Dixon, he describes an experience his friend had early one morning, and it was quite a striking. This man was outside early in the morning and he could hear the deer hounds, the dogs baying. And he looked up and just then he saw a young fawn obviously being chased by these dogs. And it was almost exhausted in it and it was fleeing for its life. And it leapt a fence right in front of this man and it lodged, pushed itself between his legs, looking for some help, I guess. Desperate for protection. And so the friend, what did he do? He said this. He said, I lifted the little thing to my breast and swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. And Dixon adds, so it is when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. We come in our helplessness. We cry to God and he'll obviously help. God of mercy and love. We're the fawn. We're ready to be torn apart, ravaged by sin and Satan and our own foolish hearts. But we come to God in our need, in our helplessness. We fly into his presence and we're blessed. So that's the first principle. We come to God in need. The second, final principle I want to just stress is prayer is the heart engaged in loving awe. So we come in our need, but we've got loving awe. We're looking to God as a majestic God, a great God, a glorious God. Tim Keller wrote a book about prayer that really helped me. And he refers to Calvin's teaching. He said, there's nothing worse than to be devoid of awe. We should be moved by God's majesty instead. He said, impressed by the grandeur, the greatness, all that's God. We're not dealing with an equal. We're approaching infinite greatness, drawn by God's love, overwhelmed by his majesty. And in these verses, there's quite a lot of teaching about Jesus at the beginning and at the end, about who he is. Read through the verses that Jesus is exalted in so many different ways. How does that impact on me? I'm standing before one God who knows me totally. He knows everything about me, doesn't he? He assesses me absolutely. He sees me as I am. He made me. He looks into my heart. He's the sovereign king. And it's an awesome thought. He has the power, verse 19, to discipline, reprove, rebuke. He has all this awesome power. So I don't come flippantly into God's presence. I come in loving awe. I'm overwhelmed by his greatness, but I'm drawn in by his love. I see my need, that's principle one. And then I come, I must come. It's the only option in my need. Who else can I turn to? I'm driven to prayer, driven to God, and I see God as exalted and glorious. I must have him. So is prayer your delight? And if not, why not? Maybe you don't see your need. You're okay spending minimal time in God's presence, managing on a few scraps. You're too busy with other things. Prayer takes a back seat. Maybe you don't think it's that important. Well, remember, there's some shocking words in this letter. These people are about to be spat out. And it's possible for us to be tottering on, like these people at Laodicea, tottering on the brink of disaster. There's a door that can be opened, a knocking that mustn't be neglected, a feast prepared. We need to come in loving awe and explore the immensity of God's love and presence and experience much more of who he is. Charles Wesley, he wrote, I keep quoting hymns because I think as you get older, they mean more to you perhaps. But he wrote this, he said, when shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I love that word, all taken up by thee. I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. This is someone who's desperate to get to experience God, isn't he? I die to prove God's love. He'll do anything. And he longs that his heart will be, when will I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? He's reaching out to God, this great, awesome, almighty God. And what a blessing. He goes on to say, what's his happy choice? To see the Saviour, hear his voice, his only care, delight and bliss, his joy, his heaven on earth is this, was to know more and experience more, to be even more wonderfully blessed. So do you long to know more? To delight more, to experience more. Is prayer to you like a banquet, the church's banquet? Remember William Cooper and his poor friends who struggled through the snow and the darkness and left the comfort of their beds, and they just for a glimpse of God's face and to experience his favour. And William Cooper wrote, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. Sometimes we've got to get rid of things that are blocking. Get rid of the idols in order to receive God's mercy. Now, I said I was a teacher. Just want to mention one last thing as we conclude this passage. And there's a famous picture. I don't know if you've seen it. You may well have done. Holman Hunt, The Light of the World. There's a picture of Jesus, a painting of Jesus outside a door. And he's got the lantern, the light in his hand, and he's knocking. And I was speaking to a group of probably 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds maybe, at school. A little group had come along one lunchtime, and I showed them that picture, and I said, look, let's look at the picture, and what can we tell about what's going on? What do you notice in the picture? And what impressed me was one of these lads said, that picture's based on Revelation 3, verse 20. That impressed me, because these days to find a young person who knows anything much about the Bible. But he knew, his dad was a minister, so maybe had a head start. But he knew it was Revelation 3 verse 20. That's what this picture was based on. And then someone else noticed that Christ, I hadn't noticed this, but they noticed that Christ's hand was stretched out as knocking at the door. It was almost as if it was nailed. It was almost like he was on the cross. His arms were stretched out. So he said, yeah, well, it's only because of the cross that we can have access to God. So I thought, yeah, that's a good point. And then everybody, all of us, noticed there was weeds at the foot of the door. And it looked like that door hadn't been opened for a very long time. And then one lad said he thought that from the picture, it looked like Jesus was turning away. And he said, I think Jesus is moving off to another door. And that's true, isn't it? Because though God is infinite, the one thing, he's not infinite in patience. He said he was about to spew them out. So he's knocking, knocking, knocking. But if there's rejection, eventually he moves away. I'm sure that boy was right. So all of us, we need to open our hearts to God and spend time in his presence. He says, behold, I stand at the door. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And then the final words of that section. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's hear and let's respond and let's draw near to God in loving awe, recognizing our helpless need and crying out to him, and then experience the delight, because there's so much more that we don't experience. So I'd like us to conclude by singing that hymn of William Cowper. Lovely hymn again.